Those of you who've been here, you know that I love preaching through books of the Bible. I think I've already preached through five, I think, beginning to end. And we have been going through 1 Corinthians slowly. One of the reasons I like going through books, verse by verse, is because I don't have to decide or figure out what I'm going to be preaching next Sunday. I just go with wherever the text goes. Whatever the next paragraph is, that's what we're going to be talking about. I don't have to spend each week wondering, okay, what would be the best thing to preach next Sunday? What happens is, sometimes, the text is a bit, needs extra study than usual, and so then last minute I have to prepare something else. A couple of weeks ago, I was supposed to be in 1 Corinthians, didn't happen. We were supposed to be in 1 Corinthians today, again, didn't happen. I think next week we'll be there. I think I'm getting it now. And so we're going to look at a very familiar passage. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, of course, is the story of the fall of mankind in Eden. And you may say to me, Nico, why did you tell us that you don't like having to choose something? How come you chose this? Well, because on Tuesday, we're having our Tuesday evening Bible study, which, by the way, quick reminder, Tuesday evenings we have Bible study here at 7 o'clock. We were having a Bible study on Romans. We're going through Romans. And Romans gives us the most detailed explanation of the gospel. And we were in Romans 5. And Paul was talking about how he was drawing a contrast between Adam and Jesus. How Adam did something and ruined everything, while Jesus did something and fixed everything. And the passage in Romans 5 is telling us how, because of Adam's sin, you know, sin came into the world, corruption came into the world, death came into the world, and so forth. And one thing that we didn't talk about in the Bible study, I thought about it afterwards, was how I know there are many Christians who don't believe that Adam was an actual historical person. Oh, sure, there's lessons that we can learn from the beginning of Genesis, but come on, talking snake. And, you know, eating the apple, even though it doesn't say it's an apple, eating the fruit and, you know, all plunging the world into darkness. Come on. Surely it's a myth or it's an allegory. Sure, there's things that we can learn, but it didn't actually happen that way. The problem is, if you're a believer, I'm not talking about unbelievers now, I don't believe any of the Bible, never mind. If you're a believer, how do you think that sin and corruption, death came into the world? Why is the world the way that it is today? Because if you give any other answer other than what Paul gave, then you're disagreeing with what the Bible has to say about why the world is the way that it is. Paul tells us the reason why the world is the way that it is, and he says because of what happened with Adam and Eve, and Jesus came to fix that. And I think if you just dismiss Genesis 3 and say, well, that's just fiction, you're going to end up compromising the gospel, because unless we agree on what the problem is, how are we going to agree on what the solution is? These two things are tied together. You can't have one without the other. And the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, whenever they refer to Adam and Eve, they treat it as actual history, and I will do the same. So let's just look at chapter 3 of Genesis and see what happened. After Genesis 1 and 2, where God created all things, first thing we're told in verse 1, we're introduced to the serpent. It says in verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Stop right there for a moment. Now, let me quickly get out of the way certain things. We have no idea how communication worked in Eden. I don't know how things were exactly then. I don't know. Is this serpent demon-possessed? Is it Satan-possessed? I don't know exactly how this is all going to work. In fact, Satan's name isn't actually mentioned in this chapter, but the rest of the Bible clearly attaches Satan to the serpent. For example, in Revelation 12, it speaks of Satan as that ancient serpent. But what does the text say about this serpent? It says it was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So let me quickly point out that whatever this serpent demonic figure is, initially it is created by God. And the reason I say that, I'm not saying that God created it evil. We know that God created all things good, but it clearly, this creature, that's the point I'm trying to make, it's a creature that is rebelling against God. A lot of people, when they think of God and Satan, they think of two equal powers. You got God, you got Satan, and there's this cosmic struggle going on. That is nowhere near. Okay, God is creator, Satan is a creation. Okay, God is all-powerful, Satan is not. God is eternal, he's always existed, Satan is not. God is all-knowing, he knows everything, Satan does not. All right, we're talking two completely different categories here. This isn't even an issue. All right, the serpent is a creature. And we know God created all things good, but this creature has rebelled, apparently. And we're told that it was the most cunning from all the beasts, from all the creatures that God has made. Now, the word cunning there doesn't... In the Hebrew, it's a neutral word. It could go either good or bad, depending on the context. It just means clever, smart. And since the context is bad, it says cunning, sneaky. So you have this creature who is clever, but it's not using it for good. It's going in the bad direction. And so it goes to Eve, and it starts with a question. That's all it does. He just asks a question. He doesn't come out and contradict God and say, oh, God doesn't know what he's talking about. He just want to ask a question. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? It's just a question. It's nothing dramatic. Just enough to just to throw in an element of skepticism. Just enough to introduce the possibility that could God have said something that just wasn't quite right. Maybe. Just maybe. Did God really say you can't eat from any of the trees in the garden? Really? Now that's a weird question. It's a confusing question because God didn't say that. God didn't say you can't eat from any of the trees. He said one. From all the others you can. He said one. But what he's trying to do is he's trying to get her to question God here. What did God really say? And another thing that he may be doing here, he's by saying, did God say that you can't eat of any of the trees? It's almost like he's exaggerating. He's exaggerating what God said. And he's trying to make God sound like this tyrant that just won't let me do anything. He can't have any of the fruit. Kind of like the parent who keeps telling his child, "You don't touch that. Don't do that. Don't do that. No, no." He's just there to he just won't let me do anything. God won't let you have any of the fruit, really? Now the woman catches that's not exactly what God had said, and so she corrects him. She corrects him in verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Right? That's not what God said. We can. There's all kinds of trees that we can eat from. But, verse 3, of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So she corrects him in that, yeah, God didn't say we can't eat from any of the trees. It's just the one that we're not allowed to eat. And she does her own little exaggeration here. Where she's like, we're not, he said we can't eat of it, can't even touch it. Don't even go close to it. Of course, God didn't say that. He just said, don't eat it. The problem, you're like, okay, this isn't the worst conversation in the world. Let me tell you what the problem with this whole conversation is. It's already gone deeper than it should. Here, let me tell you how this conversation should have gone. When he said, has God really said that you can't eat from the any of the fruit? She should have said, wait a minute. You're talking about God here. God Almighty who created us, who created all things good, who created me and Adam in his own image, who has given us all these things. I can eat all these things. He's given us all things good. He's given me a great husband. He's given me, all my needs are covered. And I have fellowship with him. Everything is great. If God has given me one prohibition, I'm sure he knows what he's doing. I'm sure it's for my own good. So this conversation is over. We're done. That's how it should have gone. But she's thinking about it. He's putting doubts in this. She's questioning. She's not sure. She's keeping this going. And so Satan is encouraged to keep on going. All right? And now we have the first flat-out contradiction. Flat-out, in-your-face lie. Verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. In chapter 2, God said, if you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. The serpent says, you shall not surely die. God has lied to you. God has lied to me. Why would God do that? Why would God lie to me? I'll tell you why. Verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here is the temptation. If you eat of it, you'll be like God. That's why God doesn't want you to eat it, because you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. Here's the problem. Here's the problem with this lie, because it is a lie. It is a huge lie. It is a massive lie. But what Satan does very often, most of the time probably, is he doesn't give you a lie which is so clearly a lie. He puts an element of truth in it, just enough to confuse you for a moment. It's a huge lie, but there is an element of truth in this. Let me give you an example. I always go off to the Greek Orthodox or Roman Catholic, so I'll pick someone else now. Let's take Mormons. Okay? A Mormon will say to you, we believe the Bible. Great. We believe in Jesus. We believe that Jesus is God. Fantastic. Great. Of course, they believe that the Bible is just one of many books that are inspired. They believe that Jesus is just one of many gods, because Mormons are polytheists. So all of a sudden, we see that we're talking about a massive lie, but it sounded good initially because there was an element of truth in there. Well, what is the element of truth here? What is he doing? Because even though it's a massive lie, there's a hint of something true here. It's true that in one sense, once they eat, their understanding of good and evil would have a greater understanding of certain things that they did not have before, like evil. That is true. The picture that we get of humanity before the fall is one of I'm not going to say this in a bad sense, but naive in a sense. A good naiveness, is that the word? Because they don't know what evil is. They have never sinned. They don't know evil. But when they do come to know what evil is, it is quite unlike God. That is the difference. He says, you're going to be like God. No, no, you're not going to be like God. You're not going to be like God knows good and evil. God knows what good and evil is simply because, I mean, God knows everything. He knows what good is. He knows what evil is. But they will come to know evil by being evil and doing what is evil. Very unlike God. So Satan says, you will be like God. And they're like, ooh, that's pretty tempting to be like God. And at its core, this is what all of sin is about. All sin, even though God is our creator, and since he created us, he decides what is good and what is evil. When we sin, we are saying, no, I think I'm going to take the place of God, and I will decide what is good and what is evil. I choose to do what I want to do. Never mind what God said I should be doing. I'll decide what is right and what is wrong. And so we do that, and we have enmity with God, who told us how we should be living, what we should be doing, and we're like, no, I'm going to do something else. And not only that, because we have 7 billion people in the world, where each one thinks that they're the center of the universe, each one wants to be their own little God, each one wants to decide, I will decide what is good and evil. And so you have 7 billion people, and each one has their own opinion on what about good and evil is. You don't know what you're talking about, you're wrong. And so you have enmity between human beings, and you have enmity between them and God, and all of this because of sin, because, ooh, I'd like to be like God. I want to be God. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. Notice here, she's already making judgment on what she thinks is good. That tree looks good. God told me not to eat it, but it looks good. When she saw that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So just in case you think that she's on her own doing this, Adam is right there, and he has said nothing and done nothing, and eats with her. They look at the tree, looks good, smells good, bet you it's going to taste good, and it's going to make me wise. And so they follow their own desires. Never mind what God said. Looks good. I'm going to have that. I'm going to determine for myself what is good and bad. I'm going to be like God. So what happens? God had said in the previous chapter that if they sin, they will die. And some object and say, but look, they don't just fall down dead on the spot. So what happened? Well, a couple of things. When we talk about death, when God says you're going to die, what do you mean? Some people say, well, did it mean physical death or did it mean spiritual death? And my answer to that is both. Man is not one or the other. We are both body and spirit. So when God said to him, you will die, he's talking about both body and spirit. They both died spiritually that day and then started decaying until they finally died physically, starting that day. But notice what happens on the spot. What's the result of this? What happens as soon as they eat this fruit? Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now when it says that they realized that they were naked, this is a reference back to last verse in the previous chapter where it says that they were both naked and they were not ashamed. Now, obviously, yes, they were, when it says they were naked, they were undressed. They weren't wearing any clothes. Obviously, that too. But I think it's more to it than that. They could be, they were naked and unashamed. They were naked in every possible way. Why? Because they had nothing to hide. They'd done nothing wrong. They had nothing to hide. They were naked. Open to be seen, because they had nothing to hide and they were not ashamed. Let me ask each one of you here, and this will include me. It's not going to be about nakedness. How would you like it if your spouse, if you're married, I'm going to go with the closest people you have. Your spouse, if you're married, your children, your parents, your best friends. How would you like it if they knew everything that went on in your mind? Everything that goes on in your mind. We hide a lot of things. A lot of things. They were originally naked and unashamed. Now, as soon as they sin, they come to realize, oh no, something, I got stuff that I want to hide now. And they feel ashamed. And their instinct is to cover up. I don't want to be seen. Do you want to be like God? Yeah, we want to be like God. Didn't quite work out that way. Let me tell you, if you remember about a year ago, those of you who were here, I had kidney stones. Worst pain in the world that I've ever had. Worst physical pain that I've ever had. I'm talking writhing on the floor in agony, throwing up, crying because I can't stop it, not knowing what to do. An ambulance had to come and take me, okay? Because there was a stone lodged in there and wouldn't pass. My doctor, who was there, explained to me. He said, I've never been through it, but I know that having kidney stones is the worst pain in the world. He said to me, he told me this while I was lying there and taking, you know, all my information. I'm lying there on the thing, and he's saying to me, I know it hurts. I mean, I haven't experienced myself, but I know it hurts. He said, they've asked women who have both given birth and had kidney stones, what was worse? And they said kidney stones was more painful. I'm just saying what he told me. And he explained to me what's going on. He explained to me what he's going to do. We had to have a small procedure. And he explained to me what I should do. And he explained to me how this all works. And in one sense, obviously, this guy who has studied kidney stones and other things related all his life, he knows so much more about kidney stones than I do. In another sense, though, I know about kidney stones better than he does, because he hasn't felt what I felt. Satan says, you want to be like God. You want to be like God and know good and evil? And they're like, yeah. Except that God's knowledge of it is kind of like the doctor who knows all about it. Our knowledge is writhing on the floor in pain and throwing up, feeling like you're going to die. Pain. They say, yeah, we want to be like God. And they sin. And they hide in shame. So first of all, they're ashamed. Second of all, their fellowship with God is broken. Look at verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called out to Adam and said, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat? God speaks to Adam first, who has also sinned, did nothing, said nothing, agreed with Eve on everything. And what is Adam's response as soon as he is confronted with his sin? Someone else's fault. Someone else's fault. It's not my fault. What are the first words that come out of his mouth? Verse 12. The man said, "The woman! The woman! The woman whom you gave me." By the way, let me just point that out too. "The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Alright, let's go to the woman. "And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done?" What are the first words out of the woman's mouth? "The serpent! The serpent! It's not my fault. The serpent! The serpent deceived me and I ate." We always like blaming someone else for our faults. Elizabeth and Liliana, I know they look really cute when you see them here. At home, that's not... They play pretty nicely most of the time, but there are times when they do not play nicely. When they are fighting and screaming and yelling and you go to break it up, if you go to Elizabeth first and you say, "What happened?" Because there's chaos going on. "What happened?" First word out of the mouth, "Ileana did this." That's one. If you go to Ileana first and you say, what just happened here?" Elizabeth, "Oh, it's never my fault. It's the other person's fault that this mess is occurring." I don't know where they get that from. Can't be me. My wife, she, you know, must be someone else's fault. So there is shame and guilt, disfellowship with God, and then we have the straightforward curse that comes upon them. First upon the serpent, then upon the woman, then upon the man. And I'm not going to spend tons of time on all the details here because there's a lot and there's some difficult things, but let's just look at the basic frame of it. Verse 14, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field." So notice really quick, he says you're cursed more than all the others. So the curse is general. It's not just on the serpent. Curse is going to go all over the place now, but more so on you. "I will put on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." I'll get back to that in a minute. "To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Verse 17, "Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. Because of you, cursed is the ground. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground from out of it. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So there's a curse far and wide. There's a curse upon the ground, upon the earth. There's a curse upon people, where there will be sorrow, there will be toil, there will be pain, there will be difficulties in everything you do, and in the end, you will die. That's the curse. Why? Why? Why so bad? What did we do? We just ate a fruit. Why? Because we wanted to be God. We wanted to decide what's right or wrong. We get to decide how I'm going to live my life, what I'm going to do, how things should be done. And this is the result. This is why the world is the way that it is. Because we sin. But here is the grace of God. Here is the mercy of God. On the very same day that Adam and Eve sinned, on the very same day that humanity fell, on the very same day that God cursed the creation, He gives a promise that there will be a solution to this problem. He gives a promise of salvation and of a Savior. In verse 15, He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Theologians call this verse the Protoevangelio. Protoevangelio. Evangelio meaning good news, the gospel. Proto meaning first. First time the gospel is preached is verse 15 of chapter 3. Because we are told that a seed of the woman, a descendant of the woman, someone, some human being in the line of this woman shall come and shall crush the serpent's head, shall defeat what the serpent did. And theologians like to speculate that in chapter 4, in the very next chapter, as soon as Eve gives birth to her first child, Cain, and she rejoices, and she says, the Lord has given me a son. People speculate that perhaps she thought that this was the promised seed that would defeat the serpent. But it was not. Instead, he was a murderer who killed his brother. Or maybe it's Noah. Noah comes along. He's a righteous man, better than all others in the world. He had his problems. First thing he does after the flood, he gets drunk and naked. Maybe it's Abraham, the friend of God, who is also a liar and adulterer, just a bit. Isaac, Jacob, 12 patriarchs, not even close. Maybe it's David. David, a man after God's own heart, a king. Maybe this is the one. Of course, he commits adultery and murder. And imagine if he wasn't a man after God's own heart. Solomon, no. We're waiting for someone. Who is it? Well, New Testament, 1 John chapter 3 says that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the one who came to destroy the works of the devil. We're told that God tells that this seed will bruise the head of the serpent. If you hit a snake on the head, that's a fatal blow right there. So he defeats Satan. But it's also not without a cost, because we're told that the serpent also bruises his heel. He also has to suffer and die as Jesus dies on the cross. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Because that is the punishment for sinners. Right from the beginning, this is where it starts. This is where it starts. If you sin, you die. Jesus is our substitute. He takes the punishment and the death that we deserve, so that all who trust Him can live. Unless you believe Genesis 3, you've got to find another reason for death and misery and sin and the death and misery that exists in the world other than as a result of sin. And, you know, if you say, well, death exists for other reasons other than sin, you're going to end up with a Jesus who, He'll help you out. Maybe He'll fix your finances. He'll fix your marriage. He can help you out on things, but it's not going to be a Jesus who reconciles sinners to God. That is the problem. That is what has separated us from God, our sin. The Bible teaches that Jesus reconciles the ungodly to God. Those who sin, those who wanted to be God, God saves them. Here's the gospel. And I'll close. The gospel, the good news is, the solution to the bad news. The bad news is that we're just like our first parents. If you think, oh man, I wish God created me first, I definitely would have done better than them. No, we're just like our parents. We're guilty. We're sinners who want to live life our own way, who want to be God in the place of God, and because of that stand condemned under his judgment. But by the grace of God, Christ takes that punishment upon himself, becoming our substitute. And all who repent of their sins and hope in Christ and in Christ alone for their salvation are forgiven and justified and reconciled to God. Thank you for your time. Let's pray.